As we continue on in Acts here this morning, and if you're new here this morning, we like to pray on, and the leadership prays on, and hears from the Lord, what book of the Bible should we be studying next? And when we study that book, we go line by line, verse by verse. We don't skip over parts. When we run into parts that are tough, we sink our teeth into those. So we're continuing on in the book of Acts, and we're in chapter 3 if you want to start heading that direction. We've already talked about a few weeks ago the very first gospel sermon. Some would call, and I said it was the greatest sermon ever preached. It was the very first sermon preached by Peter after Jesus has left, has ascended back up to heaven, and he has, as he promised, that he has sent the Holy Spirit, and the believers there have power now, just as Jesus promised. And Peter preaches this sermon, and the first gospel sermon, and 3,000 people come to salvation that day. We're now on Peter's second sermon, so this is the second gospel sermon. And just in a similar way, like the first sermon, Peter's going to proclaim the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, just like he did in Acts 2. And there's going to be a call. There's going to be a call for a response of faith, of repentance. In Acts 2, we saw that he called for the baptism as well. So we're in Acts chapter 3. Let's do a little bit of background because we took a kind of a, I called an audible last week, and we took a one-week break from Acts talking about missionality. But prior to that, we were in the very beginning of Acts chapter 3, verses 1 through 10. And to bring us all back up to speed, Peter and John, we like to think of them as sort of the Batman and Robin of the New Testament. They go to the temple. The place where all the believers, all the Jews, but also now all the Christians are gathering to worship. And they would go there daily. And it says in the beginning of chapter 3 that they arrived at the ninth hour, the hour of prayer. So this is a busy time. It's about 3 p.m., but it's a busy time. There are a lot of people pouring into the temple. Remember that this is the time of Passover and of Pentecost, these major holidays, these major festivals, and there are literally millions of Jews coming from all over the world. Jerusalem is packed. The temple is packed. And as they're heading into the temple, they're going into a gate that's called the Beautiful Gate. There's a man sitting there, and he's paralyzed, and he has his hands out. He's a beggar, and he's asking, the scripture says he's asking for alms. He's asking for charity. Please give me money. Please give me food. And as Peter and John pass by this man, they say they don't have any money. They don't have any silver and gold, but they'll give him something much more. And Peter says, in the name of Jesus, walk. And the man who had been crippled from birth, whose muscles never functioned before, all of a sudden had strong ankles, strong calves and thighs, and he didn't just get up. He sprang up like a deer. He springs up and he is dancing around. It's a miracle in front of thousands, if not millions, of people. And the miracle was immediate and it was complete. And I think, I didn't talk about this last time, but I think it's worthy to note. This is exactly how God works. Jesus didn't heal through the apostles. Jesus didn't heal this man just sort of. Or just a little bit, or I'm going to heal him a little bit now and a little bit more next week and a little bit more the week after that. No, it was immediate. It was complete. God took muscles that had never functioned before. Has anybody ever broken your arm or something like that, been in a cast or whatever, right? And what happens to your muscles when they're in there? Right? They start to deteriorate because you're not using them. Imagine a man who... Thank you. I was wondering where I put that. Imagine a man who had never walked before. Those muscles had never functioned. And he springs up like a deer, dancing and praising the Lord. There's a scene being drawn here, right? Everybody's attention is being drawn to this this miracle, because they knew the man, because he probably sat there at the gate every year when the festivals would come, when all the people would pour into town, right? They're bringing their offerings, they're bringing their tithes, they got some extra, you know, some pocket change, right? He would have his friends bring him there, scripture says, and set him down. And there, I'm sure that was a strategic place, but these people, I'm sure, had seen him year after year after year. They knew who this man was, but now they see him walking, dancing, praising the Lord. The people were amazed. They were probably, I'm sure, wondering who did this, who healed this man who had been lame from birth. So that's our sort of our background, our context. This amazing thing happens, and everybody is, this crowd is starting to form around, and everybody, it says, or they have wonder and amazement there in verse 10. And so here we pick up our text in verse 11, and Peter begins to preach. He does what any good Christian should do. This is something miraculous of God has just happened. People are in wonder and amazement. A crowd is forming around. It's time for a sermon. Here we go. Verse 11. While he, the man, was clinging to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them at the so-called portico of Solomon. I think this is, just imagine this picture, the joy of this man, and he's clinging to Peter and John, the ones that had just healed him, to the portico of Solomon. It's like an overhanging, it's like a porch. It's on the east side of the temple, right outside the court of women. And it says, they were full of amazement. Verse 12, but when Peter saw this, he replied to the people, "Men of Israel, why are you amazed at this, or why do you gaze at us as if by our own power or piety we had made him walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." Remember, he's speaking to Jewish people. So he's speaking their language. "The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus, the one whom you delivered and disowned in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you disowned the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, but put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are witnesses. And on the basis of faith in his name, it is the name of Jesus which has strengthened this man whom you see and know. And the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect health in the presence of all of you." So who did the healing? Jesus. And why was this man healed? Because of his faith. Verse 17, this is where we pick up our new text. "And now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance, just as your rulers did also. But the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Therefore, repent and return, so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus, the Christ, appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient time. Moses said," pulling the big guns out here, pulling the big card out, right? Moses is, I heard one pastor say, if you were a Jewish Hebrew boy back in the time, the Moses rookie card, that would be the best card to have, right? Moses was the man, the prophet. Verse 22, "Moses said, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. To him you shall give heed to everything he says to you. And it will be that every soul that does not heed that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. And likewise, all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and his successors onward also announced these days. It is you who are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, 'And in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed.' For you first, God raised up his servant and sent him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways." Man, I don't know if this is like the whole text of the entire sermon, or this is like a summary or whatever, but this is like both barrels, right? It's grabbing both triggers and pulling it and speaking truth. There's a couple of observations before we get into the kind of the points that Peter lays out in his sermon. A couple of observations. First of all, when it comes to preaching and teaching, and I think that there's a difference between preaching and teaching, although they're very closely related. I've heard some men who are excellent teachers. You get a lot of information, a lot of knowledge, a lot of the little intricacies and things like that, what words mean and all of that. I've heard other men who preach. And you may not come away with a lot of real deep, theological knowledge, but the Spirit of God moves through that person, and the preaching moves you to action. You understand God's heart better. I think Peter here is doing—he's both a preacher and a teacher. And let's be clear: people need teaching and preaching to make sense of what's going on around them. They just had an experience. They saw this man being healed. But they asked who healed him. So they have an experience, but they don't have the knowledge or the understanding to be able to process this experience and understand it. Some folks in our society I think wrongly say that we don't need teaching, that we just need experience. If we just experience God, then that's all that we need. We don't need an education about God. We just need an experience. I think it's crystal clear, and we see it in Scripture, that we need both. We need to be able to experience God, and God, He is about experience. He is the living God, and He's moving around us all of the time. He is affecting lives and changing hearts. We are to experience God, but even when we experience Him, there are times that without the right understanding, we can't process that experience properly or accurately. We need to have the right information about Him. Let me give you an example. Let's say right now, maybe you're suffering or something bad has happened in your life. Natural questions start coming up. Is God punishing me? Am I reaping what I've sown? Why am I suffering? The experience that you've had, the suffering or the event or whatever, that has revealed something to you. But it hasn't completely revealed to you what is God doing and why is He doing this? How do you interpret what's going on? Knowledge of God's word starts to give us an insight or make sense of our experience. Now, knowledge alone won't give us a complete understanding of what's going on around us, but it will give us some great insight. So here in the text, they had this experience. A man was healed. And what does Peter do? He stands up to give knowledge, to give education, to preach and teach the Bible, and to explain what happened so that their experience would make sense. It's the exact same for you and me. We can't just receive an experience. We have to go to the Scriptures to make sense of that experience, to interpret what is God doing? Why is He doing it? He has just revealed something to me. How do I process this? So another observation. If you hold your thumb there and you go back to Acts chapter 1, verse 8, it says, this is Jesus. He says, but you will receive. Now, keep in mind, Jesus for 40 days has appeared to many, to hundreds and hundreds. And He's telling His disciples, His followers, about 120 of them, hang out and wait. You need to wait for the Holy Spirit. I'm going to be leaving you, but don't worry, I'm not abandoning you. I'm going to give you the Helper, the Holy Spirit. And verse 8 says, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit. Remember that word power, right? What's the root word? Dynamite. Boom, right? Not some limp-wristed milk toast, right? You will receive dynamite power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and all of Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. God's mission, Christ's mission, is to have the Holy Spirit empower us. Why? So that we can proclaim the gospel to our town, our county, our state, our nation, and the entire world. The Holy Spirit wants to empower you and me to be courageous for Jesus. Look at Peter. Do you think Peter's being courageous right now? He's acting incredibly courageous. He's in the temple, the religious, political, financial center of all of Jerusalem. And he's preaching and teaching Old Testament prophecy. He's not a rabbi. He's not recognized as a Sadducee or a Pharisee, but he's standing up and he's proclaiming this fulfillment. And who's he doing it to? He's doing it to the very people who killed Jesus. And he gets very personal too. You killed Jesus. You handed him over. The Holy Spirit has empowered Peter. We're going to talk more about this in a little bit. The Holy Spirit also wants to empower you and me to be courageous in talking about Jesus wherever we go. And so Peter gets up and he gives this amazing second sermon. And the result is even greater than the first sermon. We'll learn about this next week. 5,000 men come to salvation. But in his sermon, he stresses some truths here, I think. I don't want to skip over. So let's kind of unpack a few of these. The first one is that Jesus was, he calls him a servant. When you look through the Old Testament and the New Testament, Jesus is referred to as the suffering servant. When you look back in Isaiah, it's all throughout Isaiah, the prophecy of the coming of Jesus. The storyline that you'll see all throughout Isaiah is God sending a servant, and one that was going to suffer. And then in the New Testament, Jesus himself said when he came, he said, referring to himself, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. So what's Jesus' service to us? His death. Jesus served us by dying for us. Now, this has been pointed out, and I think it's absolutely spot on. This is one of the ways that you can tell that the Bible was, it wasn't constructed by men, but it was actually revealed by God. The fact that God himself didn't come, the one true God, didn't come to be served, but to serve. When you look at all of the other man-made religions in the world, every concept that they come up with, their God exists to be served. And I think that it's the reason for that is because in man-made religion, the God that they come up with is literally just a projection of who we are. I mean, let's be honest. People would much rather have servants than be servants. We'd much rather be telling people what to do. Think about the workplace, the typical workplace. What's the goal there? Well, the goal is to work yourself up high enough up the ladder so you can dish off all the things that you don't like to do on other people and let them serve you. That's really the goal. They'll take care of certain things because we don't want to deal with those. We like the concept of somebody serving us. We like the concept of somebody taking orders from us, obeying us, being under us. We don't really look forward, most of the time, we don't look forward or set out to be a servant. But Jesus comes as a humble servant. He leaves his glory of heaven and he comes to earth in humility. He leaves luxury and he comes in poverty. He left a place where angels served him. To do what? To serve his enemies. That's our Jesus. He comes to serve. And when you look at the church family, when you look at all the other religions, there's no other concept of God like that anywhere. Look at them all. All the other concepts of God is that God exists for us to serve him. That God is a taker, not a giver. That God is proud and not humble. So Jesus was, he calls him a servant. That's the first truth. The second truth is that Jesus is the holy and righteous one. There's really not a lot of conflict out there amongst every the population, again, amongst society. As long as Jesus was just one of the other good teachers, there's really not a lot of controversy. So, you know, if he's one of the good ones like Gandhi and Muhammad and whoever else, right, then he's fine. There's not much controversy there. But that's not what Peter says here. What does he say? He says he is the holy and the righteous one, the only one. And this is a truth we cannot skip over. There is none like Jesus. There is no one equal to Jesus. There is no one alongside of Jesus. There's no addition to Jesus. It's only Jesus. It's always been and always will be Jesus in his own separate category. We best not put Jesus into a category with the rest of humanity. He is in and he deserves an entirely different category. He wasn't just a good man. Scripture says he was the God man. He is alone by himself as holy and righteous. He never sinned, and nobody else can claim that. He alone is holy. He alone is righteous. And that, if we left it there, would be, man, that'd be intimidating, wouldn't it? But here's the good news. We don't have to be holy. We don't have to be righteous. In fact, we can't. It doesn't matter how hard we try. We can't do it. You know why? Because it's too late. We're already stained. We're already sinners. We're already unholy and righteous. But here's the truth. Scripture says those who put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, Jesus is our holiness. And Jesus is our righteousness. When we have to stand in front of the Father and he says, what about your holiness? Where's that? Our response can be, it's right here. His name is Jesus. Well, what about your righteousness? Yep. It's right here with Jesus, because he went to the cross to take our unholiness, to take our unrighteousness, to trade places with us, to serve us, and to die for us, to give us his holiness, to give us his righteousness. And the other part of the good news is we don't even have to pay God back. We don't need to try to be pleasing in God's sight. Some religions will tell you, you know, you got to pull your life together. Maybe you've thought this before. You got to pull your life together before God will love you. That's not what God says. God says, no, I love you, and I'm going to help you pull it together. Come to me first, Jesus says. Bring everything. Bring your sin, bring your baggage, bring your burden, bring your anxiety, bring it all, and I'll help you pull it together. See, what's different here, folks, is we're not trying to work from our righteousness. We're working from Jesus' righteousness. We're working from Jesus' holiness because, as Peter said, he is the only holy and righteous one. Peter goes on to call him the Prince of Life. That word actually literally means author. So Jesus is the author of life. Now, the living God, the author of life, like we prayed earlier, he is so gracious to us that the Creator would step off of his throne and he would enter into creation. He would humble himself and he'd walk among us. And why? He said, so that I may bring you life. And what did we do? What did humankind do? We killed him. We murdered him. We murdered the author of life. And then Jesus, what does he do? He rises from death. Why? Because he's the author of life. The death can't hold him down. A grave can't contain him. And he comes back to life and he invites us to life in him. And this life is the place, the only place where our sins are forgiven and where we're reconciled back to God. And we don't just get a new life here on earth, but we get eternal life with him. There's a biblical truth here that I don't want to skip over. If you're here this morning, or maybe once this message is up on the website, you're listening on the internet, one who does not know Jesus, scripture is very clear, is spiritually dead. Dead. I thought this week about my cell phone. This is a great illustration on spiritual death, right? When you, what happens when you unplug your phone? Right? It starts running. You've unplugged it from its power source, right? It's not immediately dead. Hopefully not, unless you go buy a new battery. It's not immediately dead, but what is it doing? It's dying. As soon as you unplug that phone from its source of life, it begins to die. And that's exactly how we are as human beings. When we are not connected to the source of life, we are dying. And eventually, we're just like the phone, we're going to die and remain dead. See, we're in the process of dying. We will die. And apart from the being connected to the author of life, to Jesus, all we'll ever know is death. Physical death, spiritual death, eternal death. But the good news is that Jesus is the author of life. He is the one who makes people be reborn and sets them on a path, an eternal path of life with him. Fourth, Peter goes into all over the place here, Jesus being the fulfillment of prophecy. The Bible has 66 books in it. It's written over about a 1,500-year period, 40 different authors, 3 different languages, 3 different continents. About 20% of the Bible is prophetic in nature. And we like to say here that this is the book that God wrote. He wrote this down. And this is the only book he wrote, right? There are no other books out there that were written by God. This is the one and the only. I don't care if it's on Oprah's book list or whatever, right? This is God's book. This is the one that he wrote. And it was God who wrote this, and it was the sovereign, all-knowing God of the universe who knew the future and would tell us in advance some of the detail of what was going to happen. And most of that prophecy that we see in the Bible, it centers around the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Some just quick examples, because there's tons of them, but Genesis 3, we see the prophecy that God, given by God, that Jesus would come as a male son born of a woman. In Isaiah 7, it says that woman would be a virgin. And then in Isaiah 9, it says that his name would be Emmanuel, which means God with us. And then later on, it says he'd be born in Bethlehem. And then it says that he would be born and taken to the temple. And the temple, we know, was destroyed in 70 AD. So we knew that. See how it's narrowing down? How the prophecy gets narrower and narrower and more specific, pointing directly to Jesus? He had to come. If he was the person, he had to come before 70 AD because the temple was destroyed. The amazing thing, if you think about it, we are in an incredibly privileged position. We know from biblical theology that God has a plan of redemption that started in Genesis and will end in Revelation. And at the pinnacle of that redemption is Jesus Christ. Everybody leading up to the Savior, when Jesus came, was crucified, died, rose again from the dead, and then ascended back to heaven, everybody there thousands of years ago had to look forward to the coming Messiah. What would Jesus be like? When is he coming? We're in a privileged place because we get to look backwards at the Christ. We saw Christ come. We can read about it. Archaeology verifies it. His life. We see the birth of the church. We get the privilege of seeing all these major prophecies about Jesus being fulfilled. but we're still not home yet. We're in a place where we're still, as Christians, we're anticipating some of the fulfillment to come. The second coming of Christ. He promised he will come again. And so we're in this time now of waiting and learning, looking forward to, yearning for the second coming of Jesus, and to see the final fulfillment of all this prophecy. Jesus is the fulfillment of God's prophecies. Lastly, Peter says something that's very simple, yet very important. He says, Jesus, he calls him Christ. Jesus is the Christ. Now, if you don't know this, the word Jesus means God saves. We don't save ourselves. We can't save ourselves. God alone is the one who does the saving. The word Christ is actually a title. It's not like it was a last name like Jesus Christ, Mark Hotelling, Jesus Christ. Okay, that's bad. I shouldn't have put those in the same sentence. Christ is not a last name. It wasn't Joseph Christ or Mary Christ. It's a title. It means the anointed one. I don't understand how it is that that mankind wants a Messiah. We all want a Messiah. We want somebody better than us to help us, to save us. Why is it that mankind wants a Messiah but refuses to acknowledge Jesus as the Christ? This happened right in Christ's life. Remember when he came into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey? And they were waving palms and saying, "Hosanna, Hosanna, the king has arrived." But he wasn't the right kind of king for them. They wanted a political king, a military king, one that would knock off the Romans and so that the Jews would no longer be under Roman rule. But he didn't come to topple that kingdom. He came to establish his own kingdom. I was reading this week, and it never dawned on me. But when I say that we all want a Messiah, this happens over and over again. We look for, you know, sports figures or people in politics or the next election or whatever. Somebody's going to fix what we think needs to change. And even in movies, have you ever seen the movie Superman? Until somebody pointed this out to me this week, it didn't dawn on me. Here's the storyline of Superman. And I'm going to read what this commentator wrote. He said, "So in a heavenly kingdom," this is Superman, "so in a heavenly kingdom far away, a royal father has a one-of-a-kind son who is the only begotten son, born of basically a miracle, whom he loves with all his heart and sends to the earth as a Messiah to reconcile the heavenly kingdom and the earthly people by vanquishing evil. Before that, he needs to be raised by a rural peasant couple in poverty, and then he's single and he has superhuman powers. But he doesn't really go public with them until about 30. And then around 33, he sacrifices himself to vanquish evil, to deliver the people, and to reconcile the heavenly kingdom with the earthly kingdom so that there might be peace and prosperity." Sound familiar? I wonder who actually came up with the story of Superman. I mean, it's a direct ripoff of the Bible. There is a desire in the human soul, I think, that we want a Messiah. So we keep making superhero movies and stories, but we keep missing the real story. The Messiah has come. Jesus is our Messiah. He is our Christ. We don't have to think about myths because we have the Messiah. We don't have to make up kingdoms. We have the real kingdom, the kingdom of God. Let me wrap up with, I think, some lessons here for us. First of all, as Christians, Peter sets a great example here that our faith has to be public. Peter's faith at this moment is extremely public. He stands up in front of a large group of people, and he speaks truth. Today in our society, we let society mold and shape us. It's okay to have a Christian faith, just as long as it's private, not public. Keep it to yourself. I see this all the time on social media. Some people speak up, yes, in social media. And some are kowtowed into keeping it private. Maybe in our families, right? We can't speak about faith. We can't speak about religion in our families. At work. Now, certainly at work, there's appropriate times to speak about it and certainly inappropriate times. We should never be stealing from our employer, on the clock working. We should be working. We should be good servants and honor our employer. But in our own time, on our lunch break, after work, we've developed relationships with coworkers. Are we keeping our faith private, or are we letting it come out public? Some of us don't want to have our faith come out publicly. Why? Because we don't want to be persecuted. What did they do to Peter because of his public faith? They crucified him. They crucified him actually upside down. Every single one of the apostles, except for one, every one of them were killed because of their public faith. Think about this. Somebody at some time went public for you. You didn't know Jesus, and so somebody went public and they took the risk of telling you what they knew about Jesus and they talked to you about Jesus. Somebody went public for you. Now it's time for you to go public for somebody else. It's time to go after these lives, that are in bondage. Our goal is not to just get through, as Christians, not to just get through life and get out of here without, you know, persecution. Our goal in this life is to escape this life, bringing as many believers as we can along with us, praying for them, speaking to them, taking as many people with us that love Jesus. So we can't. We would be utter failures in the mission that God has given us if we just had a private faith. It has to be public. And let me stress this too. You don't have to be rude about it. You don't have to be a jerk about it. I've talked to some people and they, you know, well, yeah, I'm persecuted at work. Really, how come? Well, it's because I'm a Christian. Really? Are you sure? Maybe. Are you sure you're not being persecuted because you're a jerk? I mean, let's not. Scripture is very clear. We're to go to people in gentleness and respect, right? Some people want to just argue for the sake of argument, and they always have to be right. We're not right. We're wrong. We were saved from darkness and brought into light in love and respect and truth, but in love and respect, let's bring that to people. Don't be rude about it, but be honest. Another lesson Peter shows us, I think, is be ready. You never know when you're going to have the opportunity to talk to people about Jesus. Think about it. When you were in school, why did they give tests? So that you would study. Literally. If there weren't any tests, why would you study, right? It's the same way for us. We have tests, not pass-fail tests, but we have opportunities to share, to tell people about Jesus. So let's be ready. Yesterday morning, we were at the share house talking with a gal who has incredible medical issues. I hadn't seen her in many, many weeks. And I got to talk to her, and Shay got to talk to her as well. And we weren't, you know, digging through and, you know, looking up our concordances, or I was digging up, you know, notes from old sermons or whatever. God had prepared us for the moment. We, in the words that we had read of his, in the prayers that we had lifted up to him, he had prepared us for the moment to be able to talk to her. Do you think Peter prepared for this day? Do you think he knew that he was going to run into this lame man and that this massive crowd would form? I don't think so. But he obviously saw this perfect opportunity for the gospel. Maybe for you it looks like this. You go to work one day and somebody comes in and tells you, I've been diagnosed with cancer. What's our response to that? Can I pray for you? Where are you at with the Lord? Has anyone ever told you the gospel? Can I share my transformation story with you and how God saved me? How can I serve you? We don't know when that door of opportunity opens. And oftentimes I think we don't walk through that door because we think we're not ready. So let's be ready. If they ask a question, let's not think, well, I'm not sure if I can come up with the right answer, so I'm not going to say anything at all. ministry opportunity is always there. But as one wise man said, prepared people aren't there. Luke 10, verse 2. And he was saying to them, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. There are lots of people who need help. Lots. The world needs a Savior, and he has come, the Messiah. We as Christians need to be ready. We need to be like Peter and be ready for those opportunities. The important part here, too, and this is, I think, a huge lesson, is always remember that the Holy Spirit will empower you. Again, Peter is acting in an incredibly courageous way right now. He is speaking publicly about Jesus at the temple to people who don't agree with him, to people who just murdered Jesus. Probably not purely from a self-preservation standpoint, probably not the smartest thing to do, to go in front of the people who actually just murdered Jesus and tell them, you're wrong, you murdered Jesus. Maybe they're going to murder you because they shouted out, crucify him, crucify him. Yet Peter steps up and boldly speaks. But was Peter always courageous? No. Peter didn't start out courageous. Peter started out as a coward. They arrested Jesus, if you remember, and they had him on trial, and they were going to crucify him. And Peter's following him, but where is Peter following him? Way in the back, way out of a long ways away. And why is Peter doing this? Because he's not ready for the suffering. He didn't sign up for this. The Bible says that he was warming himself by a fire at a distance away from Jesus, trying to remain anonymous. And a girl says, hey, you're one of those Jesus guys, aren't you? You hung out, you were with him. And what does Peter say? I don't know him. Never met him. Three times, Peter denies. He was a coward. But then, so what happened? Boom. Dynamite. Jesus' promise came through, the power of the Holy Spirit comes, and boom, Peter is courageous, and he stands, and he delivers. Under his own power? No, we saw his own power, his own heart, the coward. But with the Holy Spirit filling him, he was courageous. Folks, if you haven't got this yet, we are living in an ever-increasing hostile environment. And we are going to need the Holy Spirit to empower us more and more in the coming days. Now, some people say, well, okay, I'll do that. When I feel the courage, then I'll speak. Wrong. That is a deception, a lie from the pit of hell. Here's the truth. Speak, and the courage will come. You, if you're a Christian, you have the Holy Spirit. You have the power. The words that come out of your mouth are not yours. They are God's. Courage comes as you speak, not before. Why? Because it's by faith. I mean, this is the way to look at it. Okay, I'm in this situation. I'm going to go ahead and I'm going to talk about Jesus. I'm not sure what I'm going to say, and I'm not exactly sure if I'm going to get it right. I don't know what's going to happen. But I'm going to open my mouth and I'm going to trust that the Holy Spirit is going to empower me to say the right words and to have the courage and to endure whatever happens because of the words I speak. That's exactly what Peter demonstrated for us. By the power of the Holy Spirit, he spoke. And Peter, I'm sure, did it in a very loving way. And I know that it was loving because he didn't leave out some important parts. If you look in verse 19 again, it says, therefore, repent and return so that your sins may be wiped away in order that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. This is important. Wiping away sins. That word in the Greek, wiped away, means to blot it out, to cancel it. He's saying, if we repent, God forgives our sins. And the word picture here is important, this blotting out or this canceling. It was this wiping away. Think of back then, they had these wax tablets, and they would take and they would press into the wax and make letters to communicate. You could take that wax tablet and wipe it and make it completely smooth. That's the word picture here. Right? That when God forgives our sin, he wipes it away. It is gone. From now until Jesus calls you home, every single time you do the laundry, I want you to think of this. This is what repentance looks like. When God takes away our sins, you can put the dirtiest, nastiest Carhartts in the washing machine, wash them, and what do? They come out clean, done, wiped away, blotted, gone. Repentance, actually, it sounds like a scary word, but it's really a very loving word. What do I mean? Well, think about this. The God who made us, we rebel against him and we choose death. And then he comes for us to rescue us. And what do? We kill him. And then he rises from the dead and he says, I'll forgive you. And I will embrace you and I will change you. If you simply repent. I think it's incredibly loving. Because if he didn't do that, then we are set on that path. We are destined for hell. We can't change our destiny. We will live separated from God and destined for judgment from God. We are children of wrath, Scripture says. Someone who refuses to leave a burning house. They have no sense of death. I think it would be a very loving thing to go running into that house and to pull them out. And even if sometimes maybe yell at them. Because once they're out and they see the fire trucks barreling by, they're going to realize that was a very loving thing to do. Because you got me out of the path of destruction. You saved me from this devastation. You saw the danger and you loved me so much that you said something, that you did something. That's really what repentance is. It's a call, it's an invitation to get out of the path of destruction and to be embraced under the grace and love of Jesus. So going back to the cinder block. What's the object of your faith? Remember back a little bit earlier, Peter said that the man was healed by faith in the name of Jesus. That's very stark difference from all other religions in the world. In Buddhism, you save yourself by ceasing all desire. In Confucianism, you save yourself through education and reflection and self-cultivation and moral living. In Hinduism, you save yourself by, it says, detaching from your separated ego and living in unity with the divine. I don't know what that means. In Islam, you save yourself by a life of good deeds. In New Age, you save yourself through seeing yourself as part of the divine oneness and living in harmony with the one. In all of those cases, what's the object of faith? You. It's yourself. It's you save yourself. Either you learn something or you do something or you experience something. But ultimately, at the end of the day, you are the object of your faith. You save yourself. And so what man-made religion does, man-made religion comes along and says, okay, here's what you got to do to save yourself. But Christianity comes along, Jesus comes along and says, no, it's not about what you do. It's not what you can do. It's not about saving yourself. It's about what Jesus has done. By faith in his name, that Jesus alone is our Savior. Are we calling out for a cinder block to save us from drowning? What is the object of our faith? Have you received Jesus? Have you responded to that call of repentance? Is your faith in his name? If it is, are you boldly walking in the power of the Holy Spirit on his mission every day?